Please turn with me to the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. The theme of the paragraph we're looking at is the preeminent Messiah of Israel. How God designated him to have the preeminence in all things. I'll read from verse 13, speaking about the Father. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church or the kehillah, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. We've just got as far as verse 18 last week. He is the head of the body, the kahal, kahila, church, ecclesia, whatever you like, Latin, English, French, English, Hebrew, or Greek. The word refers to those that he has gathered out as a people for his name. And he, Messiah, is the head of that company, that gathered out company. He is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is in all created orders, he has the preeminence in grace, in nature, in earth and in heaven, and also in the experiences of his people. We read about the Messiah, the angel of God's presence, that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. So he is the preeminent sufferer. Messiah, sufferer, Messiah, king, the royal sufferer. And we read also, there's an emphatic pronoun here, that in all things he himself may have the preeminence. And this is in fact what God says in various other places in the prophets, for example in Isaiah chapter 42. God announced his servant, his elect one. Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then verse 6. Having announced him, now the Lord speaks to him. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And then in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. In keeping with the parallelism that we have in Hebrew poetry, we see here God says, my glory I will not give to another. And then he repeats it in other words, and I will not give my praise to graven images. Another then refers to graven images, and his glory refers to his praise. Obviously, the one to whom he is speaking is the exception here. I'll give it to you. I will not give it to idols. I will not give it to another. You are the only one that is worthy of it. In Zechariah the prophet, chapter 6, Zechariah the prophet was given a preview of the coming Messiah. He was told to take the high priest of Israel, Zechariah chapter 6, to put a crown on the high priest in the presence of all his fellow Levites and other observers. This was something astonishing because priests never wore the crown and kings could never sacrifice at the altar. But here is one that is a royal priest. And obviously, the high priest of the day, whose name was also Yeshua, was meant to be a symbol of the true Messiah, whose name is Yeshua. And that what was done to him would be done to the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. There's his humanity. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Them both refers to him and to the one who appointed him. He shall bear the glory. Branch is a well-known title of the Messiah. So we have here the Messiah, who's called the branch. And in another passage in the prophets, we read about Messiah, that his name is Adonai Tzidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. You put all these texts together, all this evidence, you piece it together. That's what I had to do when I was seeking for evidence that Messiah, Yeshua, was the Messiah of Israel. I had to put the pieces together like a jigsaw puzzle. And what I came up with was a man who was more than a man, who was truly God as well as truly man. He shall bear the glory, says God in the book of Zechariah. So what Shaul is saying here in the end of verse 18, it is he, in all things he himself may have the preeminence. It's an echo of the voice of the prophets. Preeminent, as I mentioned last week, not only in glory, but in suffering. In the book of Lamentations, we hear Jerusalem, after she had been devastated by the enemy, calling to those that are passing by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And those words could be applied also to the Messiah when he was judged for our sins. His visage, says Isaiah, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. It is in this way he will sprinkle many nations. And the word sprinkle there refers to the sprinkling of blood, water, and anointing oil. Wherever you come across this word, you find there's blood involved, there's water involved, there's anointing oil involved. Sometimes all three, sometimes two out of the three. When Moses wanted to sprinkle the blood of the covenant on the people to show that they had entered into covenant with God, he took blood and water, and he sprinkled the book of the covenant, and he sprinkled the blood and the water towards the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined to you. When the priests were consecrated, they were sprinkled with the blood of the ram of consecration, and with water, and then with anointing oil. So we see what Messiah has done for many nations. We read about it in the Brit HaChadasha and the New Covenant scriptures. He has We have come to the blood of sprinkling. We have been elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Messiah Yeshua. Preeminence in suffering. Also preeminence in glory. Daniel the prophet had a vision of Messiah in his preeminent glory in chapter 7, where he saw the final tribunal, divine tribunal. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. That title, Ancient of Days, doesn't mean old. It means that his days stretch back as far as you can possibly go. That is, you can go back to eternity and you'll find he's there. You go forward in eternity, if there is such a thing as a limit to eternity, you will find he is there. He's the great I Am. Here he's entitled the Ancient of Days. And we read about this Son of Man, that they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When our people speak about Messiah as Mashiach Malkenu, they're quite right. Messiah our King. But it's only half the picture. The other picture is Mashiach Kaparenu. He is our atonement. He is our Kapara. He is the one that gave himself for us. It's really like someone who gives his life for the sake of his friend. We read in the papers from time to time that someone was drowning and another person jumped in to help them. And although they managed to get the person into shallower waters, they themselves were swept away and drowned. That's the kind of sacrifice we're talking about here. Messiah saw us doomed, and he came to take our guilt on himself, our punishment, so that we might be spared. Now, in verse 19, we read, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." The reason is that God took pleasure in having it in this way. That phrase is also found in the 53rd of Isaiah, where we read about the Messiah, verse 9 and 10 of Isaiah 53. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It pleased the Father that in him, Yeshua, all the fullness should dwell. And the fullness there refers to God in all his fullness dwelling in Messiah. We get a picture of that again in the book of Exodus, where Moses, chapter 23 of Exodus, God is speaking to his people and he introduces them to his angel. But his angel here is more than just a mere angel. Exodus 23 verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him." God's name in the Hebrew Bible means all God's essence. Everything that God is, all his attributes, that is included in the term, the name of God. And God says, my name is in him, in this angel. That's what Shaul is telling us here in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. We'll come across it again in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the greatest mystery the world has ever known. That's the greatest mystery in all Holy Scripture. That God did the unthinkable. The eternal God limited himself to a human body and appeared to his people in this world. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We saw already in Isaiah 42 how he says, behold my elect one, in whom my soul delights. God never speaks like that of mere sinful men. This is one that is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And what the fullness refers to is the fullness of the Godhead in the great Redeemer. Wisdom, grace, power, all these attributes of God and others dwell in him. The word dwell means not temporarily. When we read in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally the text means he pitched his tent amongst us. That's not a permanent dwelling. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. A temporary dwelling in this world. He only came for a while and then he left. He's coming back, but his sojourn on earth was just about 33 years. That's not the word that's used here. The word used here is abide, abide permanently. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get the same word there. We read that in him you also are being built up together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God inhabits, the fullness of the Godhead inhabits Messiah. I say this because one of the most ancient heresies, which is being revived today as well, is that Jesus of Nazareth was just a mere man. And that for the duration of his public ministry, the Spirit of God came upon him, but it left him at the cross, so that he died as he was born, a mere human being. That is false teaching. That goes against the Scripture, against the whole teaching of the Word of God. No, in him dwells all fullness. And dwell means to inhabit and to abide permanently. When David says in the 23rd Psalm, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, le'orech yamim, he is saying there, I shall never leave God's house. I shall always be there. That's the home to which you and I are traveling. We are not there yet. I may have quoted this story before. It's about a certain missionary who was returning from Africa after a lifetime of service. Unknown to him, Theodore Roosevelt was also arriving on the same boat. But he didn't know that because he had to get the cheapest ticket he could find, so he wasn't in with the first class. He had written ahead to ask someone to meet him when the ship docked. Well, when the ship docked, there were flags, there was bunting, there were crowds cheering, and there was a... Keith thought, my goodness, all this just for me? And then he saw what it was all about. The president was coming home from his hunting trip in Africa, and they were all there to greet the president. Well, finally, when he had disembarked and all the others had disembarked, the dock was empty. Nobody there to meet him. So he had to, feeling very sorry for himself, had to pick up his bag and find a cheap hotel. When he got in and shut the door, he knelt by his bed and he says, Lord, I've served you all my life, and now I come home and there's nobody to meet me. The Lord replies, son, you're not home yet. We are pilgrims in this world. We are traveling to our true home, which is in heaven. And that's the hope that cheers us and thrills our hearts. We read about him, that in him all the fullness should dwell. And then verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It was the Father's initiative in redemption. Here is a verse in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him that is who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Here is God announcing peace to the nations that are afar off, a message of peace that the angels took up when Messiah was born. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Peace to him who is far off and to him is near. When peace is repeated, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose heart, whose mind is stayed on thee. That duplication of the word implies perfect peace to him who is far off. That is, of course, to the nations of the world and to him who is near, that is, to his own beloved people. There's a message in the prophets. Micah, also in chapter 5, Amos just comes after Micah comes after Jonah. We read verse 2 of Micah 5 and then going down to verse 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here we read about the Messiah, that he is to be born in Bethlehem, but his origins are in eternity. And then we read in verse 5, and this one shall be peace. He is our peace. It is Messiah. Zechariah the prophet writes of him, he shall speak peace to the nations. That is how God intended it to be. The very call of Abraham was to be a blessing to the world. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. We read about that in Hebrews at the end of very last chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 13, we read verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Yeshua from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you which is well pleasing in his sight, through Messiah Yeshua, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. No peace without sacrifice. The peace offerings were blood offerings. And this is where Messiah, in his sufferings, brought peace to us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God says to the prophet, to his redeemed people, "As for you also, through the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit where there is no water." It was the blood of his cross. This was something that was foretold right from the beginning when man fell in the Garden of Eden. God spoke about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And our oldest writers understood this to be the Messiah who would defeat Satan, who had deceived our first parents. But his heel would be crushed. In other words, he too would pay a price in the battle. He would not escape unscathed. By him to reconcile all things to himself, that is the Father's purpose in redemption. We saw in Isaiah 42 that elect one. And in the same chapter, God says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He shall magnify the law and make it honorable." How does he magnify the law? In two ways, and both in our behalf. By rendering it the obedience it demanded for us, and by suffering its penalty for our disobedience, and that also on our behalf. He didn't need it for himself, being holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. God's purpose in all this was reconciliation. There could not be any reconciliation apart from this. Once in Speaker's Corner, Marble Arch, the young man argued with me. He said, "I can face God. I've done my best. I've done my best to obey and to keep the law of God, not to do my neighbor any harm, etc., etc." I was too young a believer to know quite how to answer him. But what was he saying? There are two tablets of the law, two tables of the law. And our Bible scholars have said on the first table are our duties to God, the first four commandments. In the second table are our duties to our fellow men, the next six commandments. The Ten Commandments on two tables. What that young man was telling me is, "I've kept the second table. Isn't God satisfied with that?" "Oh no," says the Lord Jesus to a young man who said, "I have kept all these commands from my youth up. One thing thou lackest." "You still lack one thing. What about the first table?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall have no other gods before me." So we have to take both tables. The moral man of this world just concentrates on the second table and ignores the first. I remember hearing the definition of a self-righteous man. A self-righteous man is a self-made man who worships his creator. Just think about that. No, God has come not to call those who are righteous in their own eyes, but to reconcile all things to himself, that is, seeking to reconcile sinners. God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconcile means to conciliate back. The whole thought here is, we've left him. God is the offended party, but the Father is the one who seeks out the offender. Shall we make friends? Shall we be friends? Are we friends? Haim yesh shalom iti? I remember an old Jewish lady saying to me, is there peace with you, between you and me? That's what God is doing as he speaks through his word. He is seeking those that are still at variance with him, as we will find later on in verse 21. You who once were alienated in your and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The offended one seeks the offender. That's God's purpose. And he could do no more than give all he had, his own son. God so loved the world, that is, in such a way that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's our glad message, to conciliate back again. But not just humans. We read, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And then again, it's stressed by him, that is, by Messiah. Creation needs reconciling. It has been defiled by sin. Heaven needs reconciling because it has been the scene of an angelic rebellion. We read about it in the prophets. We read about it in the book of Revelation, that heaven was the scene of angelic rebellion. And we also know there's going to be war in heaven. And Isaiah the prophet says, the Lord will punish the host of the wicked ones on high. Heaven has to be reconciled. Man has to be reconciled. Creation has to be reconciled. Israel needs to be reconciled to God. Job's friends said well when they said to Job, how dare you remonstrate with such a holy God? The heavens are not clean in his sight. God is absolutely holy. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see the next phrase here in verse 20? That is, those things that are above and those things that are in this material creation. God speaks of a day when the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the wolf, the leopard will lie down with the kid. The cow and the bear and the fatling will feed together. The sucking child will play on the hole of the venomous serpent. This is where creation is at peace again. And how does it happen? In Isaiah 11, we read it's from the root of Jesse, from the branch of David, the messianic king under his rule. Everything is at peace. Man is at peace with himself. Creation is at peace with itself. The reason why he mentions things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, is to show that the angels that did not fall were spared by God from falling. It wasn't through their own virtue that they did not fall. They're called the elect angels. God reserved for himself those angels that they should not fall with the rest. Amazing. But we find it's all through Messiah's work that angels as well as men can sing unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. The angels were spared from falling. Man has been spared after falling. And there is hope for man where there is no hope for angels, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Well, we have to now, with the next verse introduces another paragraph, really. And you, now he's coming down to his readers, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So it is a personal matter. It is a personal salvation. God willing, we'll come back and look at it next Shabbat and see how he has done this. We have 10 minutes or so for feedback, and then please feel free to ask any questions you may have.